So remember, we started with the seven what? Seven seals. Good job, Beth. And from there, we went to the seven. The seventh seal revealed the seven what? Trumpets. And we've looked at the first six of those seven trumpets so far. And so now we are brought up to chapter 11, where we will see some more of God's wrath poured out, and the seventh trumpet will be coming. So who would read, to get us started, the first three verses of chapter 11 in Revelation? Any volunteers to do that for me? Thank you, Mark.
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
Okay. So let's pray and get started. Lord, give us your wisdom as we look into your word together this morning. Teach us through it. And Lord, I pray that we would learn things this morning that would help us to more effectively serve you and be the kind of believers you want us to be. And so we give you this time. Meet with us now. In Christ's name, amen. So we see this this reed was given unto John to measure the temple. Now we will also see a reed used later on in Revelation 21 to measure the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. But so far, who is speaking in this passage? It's still the angel from chapter 10, remember? The mighty angel that came down at the beginning of chapter 10, he's still speaking. Out of the angel's hand, there in at the end of verse 10, still speaking to John, he says, measure the temple. Now this temple, he says, I want you to measure the temple, the altar, them that worship, but the court, which is out to believe out, measure not. It is given unto the Gentiles, and they shall tread it underfoot. So that's how we know that this temple that he's measuring is the temple on the earth at the time. So there will be the temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. That is the temple that he's measuring. So there will be a literal temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, unlike the temple which is also in heaven, which we'll get a glimpse of later as well. But what indication do we get that the main purpose of the tribulation period, at least from these verses, is for God to deal with Israel? Did we see anything in this passage that gave us a clue? Now, he does mention the Gentiles, and that this is the time when the Gentiles will be treading it down for 42 months, which is half of the tribulation period. But what do we see that gives us a clue that this is primarily, again, a Jewish dispensation? Yep. The temple and the holy city, right? The temple is the Jewish temple. The holy city is... Pardon?
Sorry, I just wanted to ask a question. So I hear people going on a lot about, oh, the temple's got to be rebuilt and there's some sort of temple or something or other. I see that stuff all the time. I get a bit confused about all that. Is that the fact that this says there's a temple there? Is there no temple currently in Jerusalem?
There is the likeness of one, but it's definitely not the true temple, you know, from Solomon's day, which was torn down when Israel was taken into the dispersion. But I believe it will be rebuilt, yes.
So basically, this is saying it's going to be a temple there. The reason people go on about it, oh, I see so much internet content about it, is because there's not currently a temple for the Jews there in Jerusalem.
Not officially. I mean, there is a temple there, but it's not the temple that should be there. And it's owned by the Muslims.
Yeah.
You've got the dome and all that. But I believe that, according to Scripture, we see there will be the temple, and I believe it will be rebuilt in the likeness of Solomon's temple.
And that will be once Jesus returns, it must be before that.
Yes, it will be during the tribulation period.
Well,
I think the Antichrist will want it built. He'll help build it. Exactly. Because we read in 2 Thessalonians, let's turn there in 2 Thessalonians, where we read that the Antichrist will sit in the temple and have people worship him as God. So notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except to come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we know who it's talking about. It's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So notice it says there in verse 4, the temple of God. So during the tribulation period, the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, which of course will be at Jerusalem, and be worshipped as God. Yes?
It also says here, and them that worship therein, which is only the Jews anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing is, information I have, that everything to build the temple is actually in Jerusalem at this day.
Mm.
They've got all the fittings, everything apparently is ready. They're even training the priests, and they have red heifers in America that have been specially bred, that have got no white or anything on them, are actually being bred now for the temple purpose.
I mean, the Jews, they have the Old Testament, they believe it. They believe that their Messiah is still coming to rescue them and give them their kingdom. You know, they can read the Old Testament just as well as we can. They just don't understand that the New Testament is real as well, and Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they haven't tied all that together. Yes.
So they'll be thinking that Jesus Christ is the Messiah.
Yes. He will be worshipped, notice it says, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, as God. So he will be in the temple of God in Jerusalem. People will be worshiping him as God. They will believe that he is God, and which is what he's always wanted. He gets it for a little time. Not for very long, though. So, who else referred to Jerusalem as the holy city beside this angel? Well, believe it or not, it's in the Bible many times. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Now, is Jerusalem a holy city right now? No. There aren't many there who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's definitely not. I mean, right now it's a place of war and strife. But from God's perspective, it's always been his city and will be during the kingdom age. Remember that. Notice Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So this is not a new phrase to describe Jerusalem, as old as the book of Isaiah, which is 700 B.C. or so. We have God referring to Jerusalem as the holy city. Then if you look in Daniel chapter 9, also, remember Daniel is like the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. We see Daniel mentioning it as well here in chapter 9. Notice verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And we'll talk more about the 70 weeks later. And we understand that the tribulation is that 70th week of the 70 weeks of years. But the holy city is Jerusalem. And it will be, as we read here in this, back in our passage in Revelation 11, trodden down. Actually, if you're in Daniel 9, stay there and look at verse 27. Sorry. You guys are quick anyway. Go to Daniel 9. Who would read verse 27? Talk about this phrase, the treading down of by the Gentiles. So anybody read 9:27 there in Daniel for us? Tanya, thanks. So remember, the tribulation period is broken into two halves. There's the tribulation, and then there's the great tribulation. It lasts for 7 years. 42 months is half of that. And as Daniel says, in the midst of the week, so in the middle of the tribulation period, things change. In the first half, the Antichrist is going to build the temple, and the Jews are going to be everybody's friend. It's going to be all about the Jews. And then the second half, he turns on the Jews, and then they're everybody's enemies again, and they get persecuted worse than they've ever been persecuted during the second half. Jesus mentioned this too. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, which is the chapter where Jesus kind of summarizes the end times for us. Notice verse 15. When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. So again, the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place. That's the Antichrist. And what is his answer? Verse 16, let him which is in Judea flee. In other words, run, because it's going to get really bad. Because you know what's coming in chapter 13, right? The mark of the beast. So Christ's answer is run. So this is the second half now talked about. Notice down in verse 7 of Revelation 11, where we are, it says, and when they shall have finished the testimony of the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. So, it's to talk about these two witnesses, which we're going to talk about here. They come out in the middle of the tribulation period and work their miracles. So, we have to take this 42 months as literal unless we're told otherwise. And it fits with everything else that we read in Daniel and Revelation, that the tribulation period is 1 week of years, 7 years long, 42 months is exactly 3.5 years. We have to believe that that is a literal 42-month period. And, as it says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, how long? 1,260 days. If you divide that out by 360, I believe you're going to come up with 42 months, or half of a seven-year period. Jewish years were 360 days, not 365 days. And they are clothed in sackcloth, it says. And what is that usually representative of? Mourning, repentance. Exactly. So these two witnesses are given power by the Lord, and they, as we'll see, could be some Old Testament people coming back. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So let's get introduced to these guys and read 4 through 6. Go ahead, Mark. Right.
And Ezekiel 2:8-3:7, there's a sweetness to knowing that the time has come.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a bitterness pronouncing a judgment on Israel.
Yep.
So the sweetness is the time has come, the Messiah is coming, and the bitterness is the judgment upon Israel.
That's right. And that ties it to Ezekiel. Like we talked last week, it's bittersweet.
Yeah.
The Word of God is sweet, but it's this particular set of prophecies that John is going to make are bitter because it's about wrath and judgment. So very true. All right, so verse 4, 5, and 6. Who would read those, please? We'll get introduced to these two witnesses that come during the halfway point. Yes, Mr. Scott.
These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth the enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues. praise as often as they will.
All right, so these two witnesses are also described in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. So let's turn back there. And since these witnesses were already before the throne in Old Testament days, that's maybe a little clue that we'll talk about in a moment. But let's go to Zechariah and chapter 4. Verse 3, two olive trees. So it looks like we're talking about the same people. And this whole chapter actually is talking about these two men. Notice verse 11. Then answered I, and what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick? Verse 12, I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches? Verse 13, he said unto me, that knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, then said he, verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah got a glimpse of these two anointed ones, these two olive branches, olive trees, that are going to appear during the tribulation period and have this supernatural power. And they're going to be witnesses for the Lord as well. But as we read these two verses carefully, verses 5 and 6, we get some clues of who these two men could be. Were there any Old Testament men that called down fire from heaven? Can you think of one? Philip.
Elijah.
Elijah had the power to call down fire from heaven. And Elijah, there was something else unique about Elijah. There's only been two Old Testament men who didn't die. Right? Elijah and who else? Anybody know who the other guy was? The seventh from Adam? He prophesies in the book of Jude?
Enoch.
Remember, he walked with God and he was not. God took him. Enoch is a picture of the rapture, by the way. Elijah was taken up in with a chariot and a whirlwind, right? So two men in the Old Testament never died. Whether that's significant or not, we don't know. But the Bible also tells us in Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Maybe, to be consistent with Scripture, those two men have to die. Because they didn't have to. So maybe they have to come back and have another go. We don't know. But there was only, you know, we only had Elijah in the Old Testament bringing down fire from heaven and burning up the enemies of God. And here we have one of these men showing up in the New Testament. And sure enough, not only do we have him bringing down fire from heaven, but notice verse 6, to shut heaven. Who in the Old Testament shut down heaven? In other words, stopped the rain for years and years? Elijah. And that's talked about. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Notice this actually has nothing to do with what I was just talking about, but why did I turn here? Because when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two men that appeared. Who were those two men? Moses and Elijah. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, John, bringeth up the high mountain. His face was transfigured. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. So Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. But back to what I was asking before, Elijah also shut up heaven. And I personally believe that these two witnesses are either Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch coming back. Can you imagine having to come back after enjoying heaven for all this time and then God sends you back? But they're in the Old Testament standing before God. And these two witnesses, God brings them to the earth to testify, but also to work these miracles and these plagues. Now, the reason I say Moses is a possibility is because it says they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues. Well, that's Moses. Moses turned water to blood. Moses smote the earth with plagues. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and Elijah shut up the earth. So it's, and Moses and Elijah were the two that appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration as well. So if I had to pick, I'd pick Moses and Elijah as being the two witnesses. Because also, if you go to Malachi chapter 4, it's talking about Moses here, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. Notice, this is talking about Elijah, but notice it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now I understand that John the Baptist was partial fulfillment of that, because Jesus said he was, right? He came in the spirit of Elijah. But I think Malachi 5 could have a second meaning, that Elijah also comes during the tribulation period as well. Whether or not it's Elijah and Moses or Elijah and Enoch, in the end, it doesn't matter. We're just speculating, but it's kind of fun to speculate sometimes. The point is, God gives these two men amazing power. And we see, by the way, a return of miracles. Miracles in the Bible, as far as being performed by God's people, actually just come in a couple of little clusters, don't they? They don't just run from Genesis to Revelation. They're really just clustered in a couple of little spots in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right? So can we remember any of those clusters? What's one we've already mentioned? Elijah and Elisha, right? They worked a lot of miracles during their days. Elisha worked more than Elijah because he asked for that double portion. And some people have tried to track it and prove that he worked exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah. Whether or not he did, it's not important. But the point is, there was a cluster of miracles, right? Elijah and Elisha. Before that, we had Moses to release the children of Israel from Egypt, right? The 10 plagues and all the miracles that were performed in the desert. Bringing water out of a rock, bringing manna from heaven, their shoes don't wear out, and on and on and on. So we have a cluster of miracles around that period of time. A cluster of miracles around Elijah and Elisha. Is there any more?
Around the apostles.
Yeah, exactly. Nothing then until Jesus and the apostles. Huge cluster there, right? Jesus himself and then the disciples. And then on into the early part of the book of Acts, under the ministry of Peter and Paul, we see many, many miracles. And then, what? That's it. Till the tribulation period. The difference in the tribulation period is you're going to have initially miracles performed by who? The Antichrist. And what is the purpose of those miracles? To bring people to God? No, to lead people away from God. Jesus himself, let's turn to Matthew 24 again, said that that's exactly what was going to happen in the tribulation period, that the miracles were going to be used to lead people away from God, not to God. Matthew 24:24. Who would read that? Tanya, thanks.
"For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect."
So those signs and wonders aren't to win people to God. Those signs and wonders are to deceive. And sure enough, we've already seen, and we're going to see even more after the beast shows up, miracles upon miracles, and they're all going to be used to say, "This is God."
The Jew requires a sign.
Exactly. The Jews require a sign. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:22. Yep. The Jews require a sign, and sure enough, They're going to get lots of signs during the tribulation period from the Antichrist, but those signs aren't pointing people to God. Those signs are pointing people to the Antichrist. But it is a cluster of miracle time, and so not only do we have Antichrist working miracles, then these two witnesses from God come and they work greater miracles. They call down fire from heaven. They turn water to blood. They can send plagues upon the earth, as we just read there in Revelation 11, 5 and 6. So here we have the fourth, if you want to call it that, cluster of miracles around the tribulation period. And both the Antichrist and God's witnesses are performing miracles during this time. And again, these miracles are pretty amazing. Turn off the rain, power over the waters to turn them to blood, smite the earth with plagues. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the two witnesses that appear during the halfway point of the tribulation period get killed by the beast. Notice where he came from. Verse 7. Bottomless pit. His domain. And it says, verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street. And it says, verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. How in the world could the whole world see their bodies laying in the streets in Jerusalem? Satellite TV. Amazing. But it's what it says. It says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And it says, basically, the whole earth's going to have a big party. Right? Because these two witnesses have been killed by the beast. Well, the witnesses, they're shutting up heaven. They're bringing drought. They're bringing plagues. They're turning water to blood. So the people are happy that they're dead. But the story doesn't end there, amen? These two witnesses, whoever they might be, get to come back to life. Spoiler. So somebody read verses 10 and through 12 and we'll see that. Anybody? Norm?
And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Okay. So after 3.5 days, after the whole world's had this big celebration, they're sending gifts to one another, they're so excited that these two witnesses have been killed, it says, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. So their dead bodies have been laying in the streets for 3.5 days. It says they leave the bodies there so the whole world can see them, the whole world can celebrate their death. After 3.5 days, God brings them back to life. Now, just as a side note, it doesn't say Holy Ghost there in verse 11. Wonder why. Matter of fact, that phrase, we're not going to see it again. Wonder why. Any thoughts why that could possibly be?
It's for the church age.
Exactly. It's for the church age. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, whom I will send in my name, and the Comforter has come, Jesus also referred to him many times as the Holy Ghost. He indwells believers during the church age. He guides us into all truth. But, chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, the church is in heaven. Now, the Holy Ghost is still God and still goes everywhere and can be anywhere, but he's not referred to as the Holy Ghost again. Here he's referred to as the Spirit of Life. It's still God, the Holy Spirit, but he's not referred to as the Holy Ghost again because that is a special term for the church. Because that is his most prominent name in the entire New Testament, by the way, is Holy Ghost. If you had to find, if you looked at all of his names and see which one occurred the most, it's the term Holy Ghost. But it's never in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? God makes no mistakes. Amen. So these two witnesses, it says they stood upon their feet. And thankfully, they don't have to deal with it anymore. It says in verses 9 and 10, the whole world sees it, and the whole world is afraid now. And sure enough, verse 12, we see the repeat of the phrase from chapter 4, verse 1. Who would read verse 12? Philip?
And they heard the great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up to them, and they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and the enemies beheld them.
Now it is this one verse that has a minority of independent Baptist churches embracing this new teaching that the church doesn't get raptured until halfway through the tribulation period. It's called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. If you've not heard about it, just be thankful that you've not heard about it. But it's out there. Another false doctrine spreading around, started by a Jewish evangelist maybe 25 years ago, and it's just kind of started to take root. This belief that the church doesn't, that we have to actually be here for the first half, and that we don't get to leave till halfway through. But it's not consistent with Scripture. And these two witnesses do not represent the church. These two witnesses came for a specific purpose, to execute God's judgment during the tribulation period. And yes, God raptures them, if you want to call it that, after their, first they get resurrected and then they get raptured. First God brings them back to life and then he takes them straight to heaven. Mark, you want to say something? Right. It is different. And it's different in the sense that they're dead and then God brings them back to life so everybody can see them come back to life and then they go to heaven. The church, we just go. Those of us that are alive. But they are in a cloud and it does say come up hither, so it's very similar to the rapture. But it's a mini rapture of two people in the middle of the tribulation period. The two witnesses, not to be confused with the church's rapture. And the cloud was involved there as well. And sure enough, if you look down at verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. So things are kind of winding down. So remember, chapter 11 and verse 12 and chapter 12 are kind of summary chapters before we dive into the rest of the judgment starting in chapter 13. And who would read verse 13? Actually, we're out of time, so don't read verse 13. Any thoughts or questions so far? We moving too slow, Gemma? Anybody? Thoughts or questions? So who are the two witnesses? Trust me, there's been a lot of long discussions around lunch tables and Bible colleges for decades over that question. And we're not going to solve it. Doug?
Is there any significance in the 3.5 days?
That is an interesting question. Because Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, right? And there's no other... You know, there's plenty of 3.5 years in the tribulation period mentioned. But 3.5 days, maybe it's just representative of the 3.5 years. I don't know. But I don't think there's anything to cross-reference that the 3.5 days with. But it could be representative of 3.5 years, which is half the tribulation period.